Hello, and welcome back to Do Theology, where we keep doctrine in its place. I am recording this on Friday, March 8th, 2024, and I don't know when this will come out, so it'll be as surprising to me as it is to you, maybe. How about that? There's a lot going on right now with things changing. This is the first episode I'm recording with this new microphone that a generous listener bought for me, and I'm very grateful to him because this is the microphone I wanted. It's the Electro Voice RE20, and hopefully I sound buttery smooth as I can put on a late night DJ radio voice. I won't do that. But this is the first episode I'm recording with it. I actually just got a new sound absorbing panel blanket thing on a curtain here out of frame behind me, and so that's up and hopefully cutting down on some of the echo, because something about this really nice microphone is that it picks up noise a little more sensitively than the last microphone, and working on cutting down the echo. While I was making grommets in that blanket last night, by the way, I got a little careless with some fabric scissors and jammed it right into my thumb. So if you see me today with this blue stuff on my thumb, that's what's going on. I got 3 stitches in my thumb last night at Urgent Care. Really great staff at the Urgent Care here in Utah. Yep, first time in my life getting stitches. Thankful for good medical care. There's supposed to be a new camera on the way. There's another generous listener out there who wanted to provide for me a new camera, an upgrade over my Logitech webcam that I've been using on a tripod. So that'll be great. Be on the lookout for that in either future or past episodes, depending on when this releases. You know, when I do stuff like this with recording way ahead of time and not knowing when it's going to come out, it feels like I'm toying with time, and it's confusing and strange. Anyway, all of that to the side, it's an exciting day because we're going to do theology in a bit of a different way. It'll be a little bit of apologetics, actually, today, as we consider how to understand and analyze the new way of presenting the gospel from the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church gospel we've known, of course, for a long time is not our gospel. If you've been a discerning Christian in a discerning church, you've known that, okay? It's not our gospel. It's a different gospel. However, the way that they package this gospel changes a lot. It used to be that if you were engaging with a Latter-day Saint who was on a mission, that you would encounter somebody who's going to just say in the first meeting right to your face that you are a member of an apostate church, that the Trinity isn't a real doctrine, a good doctrine. It's false doctrine. This whole grace stuff is awful. You need to work for God in order to be counted worthy and approved by God. And in so doing, you will not only be saved, but you'll become a God just as Him, because as man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. The third president of the church, Lorenzo Snow, is the one who coined that phrase. And so that's kind of how it was, say, 70 years ago. Well, it's not 70 years ago anymore. And over the last couple of generations, we have had an evolution in the language used by Latter-day Saints regarding the gospel. And a big part of that is this, what can you call it? It's not kidnapping. We'll call it word napping of the word grace. They want to use the word grace a lot so as to be seen as another denomination of Christianity. And if you are not a discerning Christian, if you're not prepared for this, you'll be caught off guard in conversations with missionaries or just lay people in the Mormon Church. If you have not been trained to think biblically and to examine carefully and to open your Bible and to look at what people are saying, comparing it to the Word of God, if you're not trained in that way, you could really fall for this. And that's actually what's happening, is you have many people who are falling for the false gospel of Mormonism. One of the leaders in this whole changing of phraseology is a guy named Brad Wilcox. And I've written about him before and his piano illustration, which I'll probably reference again in this video. And you can see a link to that in the show notes, where he wants to really couch everything in evangelical sounding language. He wants the Mormon gospel to strike the ear of a listener as a relationship, grace-based relationship with God that really just fits in with broader Christianity. Well, there is a major problem with this in that the core doctrines of Mormonism have not changed. So once you start peeling back the layers of the language and the terms that are being used, you arrive at the Mormon gospel, which is still a false gospel. And it's rooted in this idea that you can work your way to godhood. They believe that salvation is given to all people. Baseline, Jesus died for all people effectually, meaning that his sacrifice is applied to every single person, regardless of their faith, so that they will be forgiven of all their sins. They're universalists in that sense. But they believe that you still are called to make covenants with God. You're called to work in the ways that God has called you to work. If they don't want to use the word work, you can substitute something else in there. You don't want to say perform, even though that's probably more accurate. But you're called to do things for God that he's called you to do. And in so doing, you qualify yourself for exaltation. You make yourself worthy for exaltation. This is absolutely critical to understand. If you are unfamiliar with Mormonism, and if you're unfamiliar with how to talk to a Mormon, this is the crux of the issue, besides a million other things. When it comes to salvation, this is the crux. They separate salvation from exaltation. Your Mormon neighbor or the Mormon missionary knocking on your door is going to say, I'm so glad for you, brother or sister, if you're a Christian. They'll pat you on the back and say, you're doing great. You know, you're a Baptist. I'm a Mormon. That's okay. Lord bless you. You know, they have no urgency whatsoever to get you to stop being a Baptist most of the time. You'll find some missionaries who still really want to convert you to Mormonism, but most of the time they don't worry too much about that. However, they will maybe seek to entice you to think about their version of the Christian story, which is you must work your way toward exaltation. They're not going to use that phrase. They're not going to use those words. But that is the Mormon message. And so they're not going to say to you in the first meeting, second meeting, third meeting that you know, being a Baptist is awful or anything like that. They're going to smile and say, that's wonderful. That's great. They think you're going to heaven. But they don't think you're going to the highest heaven. So the Mormon is going to eventually get to the point, if you're not combative, if you're seemingly open to their story of exaltation or their plan of exaltation, they're going to take you down this road where they're going to explain how God has called you to make covenants with him, to be baptized by people who have priesthood authority, which is only priests within their church, to perform ordinances in the temple, to endure to the end, so that you can be more and more like him. And when they say more and more like him, they are not thinking of sanctification like you think of it, Christian. They don't have that category. The category they have is working your way to godhood. So, like, literally being more like him, literally crossing over the divide, as you would see it, from creature to creator. In Mormonism, there is no such divide because the creator of this place is a creature himself. So you as a creature can work your way toward becoming a creator too. All right? Have this in your mind. There is no there is no category for sanctification. And there's a distinction between salvation and exaltation. Everybody's saved, but only those who work will be exalted. have that in your mind when you engage with a Mormon, and have that in your mind as we get ready to listen to a lot of Mormon dialogue here about their gospel. Okay, really, really critically important. And just as a reminder for you, Christian, or if you're not a Christian, maybe you're hearing this for the first time, maybe you're a Latter-day Saint who stumbled across this, let me explain to you the biblical view. This is really laid out clearly in Ephesians 1 and 2, where God, who is the creator of all things, not himself a creature, who is infinite and eternal in his being, who has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Spirit, who is sovereign in salvation, he has chosen to save some according to the kind intention of his will. And those whom he has saved, he has done so by his grace alone. And they are saved by faith alone. Their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross in their place for their sins, rose again on the third day, proving to be who he said he is. And those who have been redeemed by this grace through faith alone, those who have been redeemed now begin a life of sanctification, which is becoming more and more godly in character, becoming more Christ-like. The one who came to us and demonstrated to us perfect love, he is now the standard for how we are to live. And the Holy Spirit works in us, God the Spirit, teaching us, instructing us, convicting us, and guiding us into this perfect love. We'll never be perfect in this life, but over the course of time, we become more and more Christ-like, again, by his grace, as he points out to us these sins and convicts us of these sins, of which we must repent. As he teaches us the way that we are to live positively and the things we are to do that we weren't doing. So he convicts us of sins of commission, the sins that we committed, and he convicts us of sins of omission, the things that we are to do that we weren't previously doing, how we are to wash each other's feet, so to speak. That is sanctification, and it's a lifelong process. And at the end of that, we die, our bodies die, but our spirit is immediately with the Lord. We go to the presence of the Lord, and we will one day be resurrected in glory with Christ. This is called glorification. We will be glorified still as creatures, never to become gods ourselves, to worship God for all eternity in a new heaven and in a new earth. There are a lot of other details, but that's the really big picture. Now, what's amazing in all of that is it says in Ephesians chapter 2, before those two famous verses, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Before that, in verse 6, it says that we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Those of us who are Christians, those of us who have been saved by God's grace, are now in the heavenly places with Christ positionally. Obviously, I'm here in my office in Utah, right? I'm not in the heavenly places. But God positionally considers me with Christ because I am in Christ. My faith is in Christ. I've been saved by the grace that is in Christ. I will be glorified with the glory of Christ. And so, there is no separation between salvation and exaltation. What could be more of an exalted status than Christ in the heavenly places? Well, there is nothing higher, and I'm already there positionally. He seated me with Christ in the heavenly places. There is no separation of salvation and exaltation. If you're saved, you're exalted. If you're exalted, you're saved. And it begins now. Now, of course, there's more to come. Our glorification is yet to come. But positionally now, legally, judicially, God considers me completely, totally exalted. In fact, God can call me a saint, which means a holy one, because I have received salvation in Christ, where I not only have my sins forgiven, but I have the righteousness of God credited to me, the very righteousness of God. And if I already have that, I'm already exalted in his eyes. I'm already exalted in the sense of I am considered worthy because I have the righteousness of God. I don't need to add to that. I can't add to that. In fact, if I tried to add to that, I would only take away. So I rest in the righteousness of God that was credited to me by grace, by God's grace, by faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus. And therefore, one day, in my glorification, I will have a more tangible experience with this exalted status that I've already been given. But there's nothing for me to work toward because it's already been given as a gift of His grace. Now, what Mormons will hear sometimes when that's laid out like that is, oh, well, there's nothing to work toward. Well, that means you can just do whatever you want. Well, that's not true because we have this category called sanctification. Mormons don't have that category, and we do. And sanctification is, again, this lifelong character-shaping, soul-searching process by which the Holy Spirit leads us into Christ's likeness. But its foundation is the gift of salvation. The foundation of sanctification is that we already have been saved. And sanctification is, because of that, we are being saved. He is working in our hearts, leading us toward the day when we will be saved in glory. Scripture speaks of salvation this way: have been saved, are being saved, will be saved. And if we don't have these categories that Scripture gives us in our minds, well, then we might hear something like the Mormon gospel and think, oh, well, maybe I should be working toward this exalted status, not realizing that God has already given it to us in Christ. Okay? So with all of that in mind, let's now go to Brad Wilcox, who is being interviewed here. Again, there's an article I wrote some time ago about him that is in the show notes that you could check out. He is the first counselor in the young men's presidency of the Mormon Church. If you're not from Utah, if you're not familiar with Mormonism, that doesn't make a lot of sense to you, but that's what he is, okay? And he teaches at BYU. He's a professor at BYU, and he does a bunch of other stuff. His status in the Mormon Church of this leadership position, it was appointed to him. It was given to him. He was appointed by the apostles of the Mormon Church. Okay, so it's not like he's just a random guy. The apostles of the Mormon Church appointed him into that position, and he works with the apostles continually. And he has been trying to phrase Mormonism as something that sounds evangelical for quite some time. And so it's clearly something the leadership of the Mormon Church approves of. It's something they can live with, something that is probably going to become more and more prevalent. It's already quite prevalent when you talk to Mormons. You'll hear this, but you're going to hear it more and more, especially because he's in the young men's leadership. Tomorrow's leaders, the future leadership of the Mormon Church, is hearing from Brad Wilcox now this kind of stuff that you're about to listen to. So it's very important that you hear and understand what's going on. So we're going to jump in here. This is a YouTube video where we're starting at 54:46 and we're going all the way to 1:12:43. So that is like 18 minutes. And I have it broken down into, I think, 8 sections. Some are longer than others. I'm playing it on 1.25 speed, so that'll be helpful for you to know as you're listening to this. It could get really, really fast in your ears, so just be ready for that. Though they speak really slow, so I don't think it'll be too big of a change. And this is an interview that he did on a show called Let's Get Real. It's very well produced, high quality. And we're going to jump in now listening to the first 2 minutes and 15 seconds or so of the section that I've cut out here.
We often speak of a covenant as a two-way promise, which it is, but we need to speak more often about a covenant as a relationship. Truman and Adam Madsen said, a covenant is not a cold contract.
That's right.
It's a warm relationship. And when we get away from contract thinking, then we get away from, oh my gosh, I can never do my part, so God will never do His part, and I might as well give up. And instead, we realize that within that covenant relationship, God and Christ are willing to help us learn how to do our part. That our part isn't necessarily your part and my part, but our part is what we are doing together with God and with Christ. When we are baptized, hands are extended to give us the gift of the Holy Ghost.
That's right.
When we covenant in the temple, hands are extended. symbols of Christ's grace, symbols of his assistance, symbols of his willingness to work with us. Emmanuel, my favorite title of Jesus Christ. And what does it say in the scriptures? It means God with us. And those hands are extended. And as long as our hand is in his hand, we can make it through. Stephen, if the knuckles of my hand represent the highs and the lows of my life, he offers to hold my hand during the high times and during the low times.
Wow.
And we realize how real the words are that the youth have as a theme this year. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. When I was serving in a stake presidency, I did a temple recommend interview with a lady, and we got through all the questions and she gave all the right answers. And then we got to the last one. Do you consider yourself worthy to enter the temple? And she's
okay. So I didn't quite pause that exactly where I wanted to. We'll get back into that story here in just a moment. Where he's asking a woman, do you consider yourself worthy to enter the temple? Because that's going to be a very important question for Mormons to answer, right? But you can see here the relationship language that Brad Wilcox is already using when it comes to religion, that a contract shouldn't be considered as a cold one-way thing, but it's a two-way relationship where Jesus is holding our hand, getting us through this life. Now, remember, their idea of salvation isn't really Jesus dying for us in our place for our sins, rising again so that we could have forgiveness of sins if we believe. That's not salvation for them. That's been the basic Christian message for 2,000 years, but that's not their message. They believe that through the atonement is what they call it, and it's more than the cross. In fact, they believe Jesus paid for sins in the garden, that he literally bled out of every pore. And then at that point, he paid for people's sins. But they believe that's applied to everybody regardless of faith. They're universalists, remember. So that's applied to everybody. They don't talk about it that much or urge people to believe in it, because why would you? It's applied to everybody. Their whole focus is on this exaltation toward godhood business. Therefore, when they talk about salvation, when they talk about walking with Jesus, as he was just explaining, it's all about being exalted toward godhood. And we then have to do our part. We have to hold on to his hand in the way that he's called us to do it. And did you catch those things he said? Being baptized, having hands laid on you for the gift of the Holy Ghost, going to the temple and performing those ordinances, enduring to the end. All of that is what they consider salvation, which is exaltation, which results in you being your own God with your own planet. Unless you're a lady, in which case you're a goddess and your main job is to have babies, but that's a kind of a side conversation. So he has this relationship language employed here toward a more grace-oriented view, but it doesn't work because it is still contractual at the end of the day. Even though he says we shouldn't think of it like a one-way contract, like a cold contract, at the end of the day, that is what it is. Because how did their God become a God? How did their Mormon God become a God? Well, he had to play by the rules. There's essentially a contract here. You can call a covenant a relationship instead of a contract, but at the end of the day, there are still rules that you have to play by. You have to follow. You have to obey in certain ways in order to get what they say you can have. It's a contractual relationship, okay? But he doesn't like that language. He wants it to sound evangelical. And so here he's getting ready to tell that story. We'll pop back over there now. Getting ready to tell the story about this woman that he was interviewing for her temple recommend. Again, this is a lot of language that you may not get if you're not from Utah or if you're not never been Mormon. But he was serving in the stake presidency, part of their job as being stake presidents who oversee multiple wards is to interview people for temple worthiness. And they give you a card if you pass, an actual card that you scan when you go into the temple that shows you're allowed to be in there. And so he's in this interview with this woman and he asks her if she believes she is worthy enough to enter the temple.
He said, no, And I was so shocked because, Stephen, that's not the right answer. And I said, sister, but look, you just answered all these questions. She says, I don't care how many questions I've answered. Me, worthy to go to the temple. She says, I could never be worthy on my own. But she says, don't worry, President. I'm not alone. I'm standing with Jesus. And together, we're worthy.
That's the lesson.
We almost stumbled upon imputed righteousness there, didn't we? See how close this gets to Christian language? See how close we are? But again, their essential ingredients, their core doctrines have not changed. So because of that, we're going to go off the rails again.
Lesson.
And I've never forgotten it, yeah. Not only because it was an unconventional interview. I mean, it was definitely an unconventional interview. But I'll never forget that. I'm not standing alone. I'm standing with Jesus. And with Jesus, we are worthy. Alone, I'm not worthy. But Jesus is worthy. And as if I'm with him, then we are worthy. I'm weak. He is strong. But when I'm with him, we are strong. When we go through the veil into the celestial room, the prophet himself can't part that veil and walk through alone. All of us have to grasp the extended hand of God. And together, we go through that veil into the celestial room.
That is so profound. I think that we try to compartmentalize Jesus sometimes, and meaning that, and I think that's what makes us feel so bad about ourselves. Like, well, I'm not humble. I'm not patient. I'm not these, da, 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 whatever the attribute is, but he has all of them. You know, it's like, I haven't been perfectly patient yet, but he is perfectly patient always.
And he's mentoring me. He's teaching me.
Yeah.
Okay. So, again, we are so close, but then we're talking about celestial room, temple stuff again. Well, what's the point of all that? What's the point of going through the veil to enter into the celestial room? What's the point of these covenant works? Well, again, there's a total blurring of or a combining of salvation and sanctification. You lose these categories. It all becomes about exaltation to Godhood and earning your way. They don't like that word earning, but that's what's happening. You're performing in such a way that you are upholding your side of the contract and you are working your way toward Godhood. And grace ceases to be grace at that point, doesn't it? Because your exaltation isn't given. Your exaltation is put in front of you as something that you have to earn, work for. And when Brad Wilcox uses the term grace, he'll sometimes substitute it with divine help because he says that's what it is. Grace is divine help. Well, you only have that view if you lose sight of what salvation is and what sanctification is. And you combine the two and say that salvation is actually this exaltation that we have to work toward, but God helps us along the way. Therefore, grace just becomes divine help on your way to earning yourself Godhood. See how different that is from biblical Christianity? But they don't have these categories. They don't have they have the Bible, but they're not reading the Bible. They're not seeking out biblical theology. And so this is their framework that they've been given through which they view all doctrinal issues. And it makes conversations very difficult because they're the same words, but very, very, very different definitions. Salvation for them is this progress of becoming gods. It's about lifelong transformation, literally into a divine being. It's not about legal justification. That's what the biblical gospel is about. God is a perfect and holy judge. You have sin on your record. He must address your sin. There's nothing you can do on your own, so you must appeal to Jesus Christ by faith, relying on the grace of God, and he will save you. He will adopt you. He will take you in and transform you from the inside out, but you will always be his creature, his child. You will always, even in your glorified state, you will always be a creature worshiping the one true God. And you'll want to because of the born again experience and the new heart you've been given that loves God. Well, they don't have that view. It's not about legal justification. It's not about adoption. They believe we're all children of God naturally. It's about this lifelong transformation into becoming a God. And God, your heavenly Father, just gives you divine help along the way. And that's all that they see when they talk about salvation. Now, there are a lot of details that fill that out, but it's not this whole burden of sin that needs to be addressed legally. That's not how they view it. And so pick up, and maybe you've already have, but continue to listen about how these terms aren't being used in this conversation that's about grace and salvation. They're not talking about sin. They're not talking about God's wrath and our judgment. They're not talking about justification. They're not using the word sanctification. They're not using the words reconciliation or redemption. They're not talking about hope or assurance. All of these words that are so central to the biblical gospel are not being used because their gospel is very different. Now, they'll bring in some other words. They'll bring in grace and mercy and love and all of that, but it's all in the framework of the Mormon process of exaltation toward godhood. That's what salvation is to them. Okay, let's keep listening, this time for a little over 3 minutes.
And we have the gift of the Holy Ghost. I've been
thinking Elder Christofferson calls the gift, the Holy Ghost is the messenger of grace.
Tell me about that.
The messenger of grace. Yeah. That's how Elder Christofferson describes the Spirit. So you said we have the Holy Ghost. And with that Holy Ghost, then we have access to that grace that then is able to help us.
I never thought about it this way. That's what, like, we're always trying to be perfect, but it's like his grace is the fact that we can always have his Spirit to be with us. Always. Like, that in itself is so much grace. He knows all the truth about us. And still then, he's willing in a merciful way. If we're willing, because we think that we have to earn it. We don't earn it. We qualify. We qualify for his grace. And if we do, we can always have his Spirit with us.
Because he's full of truth, he knows us. Yeah. He knows us how we are, but he also knows us how we were in the premortal life.
Oh, wow.
And he knows our potential like no one else. Mm. Because he's full of grace, then he's willing to take us, meet us where we are, and help us reach our potential. You know, in the Book of Mormon, it says we rely on the merits, mercy, and grace of our Savior. Well, his merits, of course, is the atonement. He was foreordained for the atonement. He lived a perfect life that qualified him to do the atonement. He had a unique birth that made him uniquely qualified and capable of performing the atonement. So those are Christ's merits. And the fact that he was willing to do that for us means he loves us. Mm. Now, his mercy means that he has given us the opportunity to repent. Mm. He knows life was going to be full of falls. And in this mortal world, he knew that we would sin. But the atonement then allows us to be able to repent. So in his mercy, he gives us this chance to repent and be forgiven, to start once more.
Yeah.
That means he loves us the way we are. Mm. But his grace, his willingness to not leave us the way we are, his grace means that he is willing to help us change. And that means he loves us enough to not leave us the way we are.
Okay, a lot to talk about there. He did use the word sin there. I didn't catch that the first time. But notice that he didn't use the word sin in terms of judgment. How was he using the word sin there? Well, it was in terms of you mess up. He knows you're going in this mortal life. He knows you're going to mess up. And yet he offers you grace, not in the face of judgment to have this sin forgiven, but he offers you grace in the sense that you messed up, but he'll come along and help you not mess up again so that you can be literally like him. You can become literally like your Father. Now, that's a very different understanding of what the problem of sin is than what we would say. Biblical Christians, we say that, yes, there's a big problem with sin. And it has to do with God's judgment. Well, they don't see it like that. They don't want to talk about God's judgment because God has forgiven everybody by default. And so, yeah, you'll sin, you'll mess up, but his grace comes along and he helps you to, at that point, just do better. Just change your thinking. Behavior modification, which is all that they can offer because there is no heart transformation that is offered. And that's a big issue. Now, there's an article I was going to share. I've got to look it up. This is going to be a quick break. There's going to be a cut, and I've got to find this article so I can share it. Okay, I'm back. I got two articles that I want to share with you. But before we jump into those, I want to make a note on what we had just heard in that clip where the man who's the host, he said how we don't earn our worthiness or salvation. No, how do you word that? We don't earn salvation, but we qualify ourselves to be worthy enough to receive salvation. Okay, now that's basically two ways of saying the same thing. It's distinction without difference, all right? And as we look at these articles, I think that's really going to become obvious because these two articles are pretty to the point, showing us what Latter-day Saints have taught and really what the heart of it is. And so when it comes to words like judgment, as I was just mentioning, Brad Wilcox doesn't want the conversation to really go that direction. He really wants the focus to be on relationship. But as we look at these articles, consider how direct they are with their works-based gospel about earning salvation to escape some sort of judgment from God, which would be, you know, everybody's saved, but there are some who will go to outer darkness and some people who will just be saved in the sense that they'll be exalted a little bit. Well, if you really want to be exalted and avoid that kind of judgment from God where you're just exalted a bit, if you really want full exaltation, you got to earn it. Look how clearly they say this. All right, so let's go first to this article by Elder Alan Packer of the Quorum of the 70. The title is Heavenly Father's Fixed Standards, and this comes from their Ensign magazine from August of 2015. And just read here briefly from the top. God's standards are fixed and no one can change them. No, I agree. Individuals who think they can will be greatly surprised in the final judgment. So comes out swinging talking about final judgment. He says, my first job out of college was working for a major airplane manufacturer. While there, I learned that to make airplanes that were safe, the company had specifications for every part. The parts had to be certified as meeting all standards, including shape, size, material, and tolerances. If a part met the standards, it would be placed in inventory for building an airplane. If it didn't meet the standards, the part would be rejected and returned to the supplier. Suppliers of parts were careful to understand and meet all of the requirements, including tolerances. Would you willingly ride in an airplane made with substandard parts? Of course not. You would want the parts to exceed the standard. Some people, however, appear to be willing to embrace substandard behavior in their lives. But only by knowing, understanding, and living the doctrine of Christ can you adopt the behavior needed to, look at this, qualify for exaltation. So you have to know and understand and live the doctrine of Christ to adopt a certain behavior. The goal is behavior modification. And the end of that goal, it's needed for this to qualify for exaltation. Okay. So he goes down here. I'll skip a little bit farther. Talks about standards and judgment. And he says, standards for salvation are called commandments, which are given by our Father in heaven. These standards apply to all parts of our lives and at all times. They are not selectively applied at a certain time or in a certain situation. The commandments define the tolerances required to qualify for exaltation. So there's our language again, to qualify for exaltation. There is a judgment that, in a sense, is like the certification process for a plane part. Just as there are qualifying tests for aircraft parts, our Father in heaven has a judgment to determine if we will be certified. It is to our advantage to know and meet the standards within the tolerance the Lord has set. Okay, come down just a little bit. In this section called Standards and Agency, he says, in God's plan of salvation, see, there's a blurring of all these categories, salvation, sanctification, exaltation. It's all blurred. In God's plan of salvation, we are being molded, shaped, and polished to become like him. It is something each of us has to experience individually. Quotes from Mormon scripture, Moses 1:39, for behold, this is my work and my glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. So he says, in light of all this, God has established what we must do and the standards we must meet. Something quite remarkable is that he gives us the moral agency to decide whether to accept and meet those standards. However, there are consequences to our decisions. He gave us agency, but he does not give us the authority to change the standards or the consequences of our decisions. Because there are standards and because we have agency to choose, there is a final judgment, at which time each of us will be reviewed to see if we meet the standards. In other words, to see if we have lived within the standards and tolerances God has defined. His judgment will be final. The doctrine of repentance allows us to correct or fix our defects, but it is better to focus on meeting God's standards than to plan on invoking the principle of repentance before judgment. And he goes on to give an example from his own life. So he says, let's review that again. The doctrine of repentance, which for them, repentance is changing a behavior. It is not a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. It is not a, over the course of time, releasing habits and developing new habits. It is a saying, I will never do that again, and then sticking with it. The doctrine of repentance allows us to correct or fix defects, but it is better to focus on meeting God's standards than to plan on invoking the principle of repentance before the judgment. I think what he's saying here is that you better just try to live basically a perfect life right now rather than waiting till the end of your life and repenting. Okay, but you see here how to the point this all is. Okay, well, here's another article that gets to the point, and this is another Ensign article from 2010 by Elder Russell M. Nelson, who is now the president of the church. And this article is titled Prepare for the Blessings of the Temple. Okay. And so we're going to read one section out of this, but you can see the headings that are found here in this article. As temples are prepared for the people need to prepare themselves for the temple. Each temple ordinance is an act of solemn promising. Obedience to the sacred covenants made in temples qualifies us for eternal life. That's a big one. Obedience to the sacred covenants made in temples qualifies us for eternal life. That sounds like a contract, doesn't it? Brad Wilcox probably wouldn't like this phrasing, but the president of the church says that obedience qualifies you for eternal life. That's a big one. Okay, we'll keep going down. Anyone who is willing to prepare may enter the temple. Prepare physically to go to the temple, he says, talking about how to do that. The temple garment symbolizes continuing commitment. Prepare mentally and spiritually to go to the temple. And keeping a covenant with God is both protective and enabling. Well, check this section out down here. Eternal life is available to us through our obedience to covenants made in the temple. Eternal life is available to us through our obedience to covenants made in the temple. So again, everyone gets their sins forgiven. There are a few that go to outer darkness. But eternal life or salvation is truly getting exalted to Godhood. That's how they view this. So if you want that, this exaltation to Godhood where you become your, not your own God, but you become a God over other people, which they call eternal life in some contexts like this one, well, that's available to you through your obedience to covenants made in the temple. Now, let's jump to this paragraph right here. The current president of the Mormon Church said, if we are true and faithful in this life, we may obtain eternal life. If we are true and faithful in this life, we may obtain eternal life. Okay, huge difference. between Mormonism and Christianity. Immortality is to live forever. Eternal life means more than simply being immortal. Eternal life is to gain exaltation in the highest heaven and live in the family unit. So this is what I was just explaining. This is their view of salvation or eternal life, to gain exaltation in the highest heaven and live in the family unit, because they believe marriages can be forever and family can be forever with your children if you're all sealed together in the temple and you all obey the commands. God declared that his grand mission statement, my work and my glory, is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. His gift of immortality is unconditional, a free gift of salvation to all humankind. The possibility of eternal life, even exaltation, is available to us through our obedience to covenants made and ordinance received in holy temples of God. The blessings of the temple become most meaningful when our loved ones are taken in death from our family circles. To know that our period of separation is but temporary provides peace that surpasses ordinary understanding. So they really, really confuse salvation with all of their bad teachings about exaltation to Godhood. It's very, very sad, but this is what you have to know when it comes to dealing with Latter-day Saints. This is what you have to understand when it comes to deciphering the Mormon gospel and really understanding that it's not a gospel. It's not good news. It's bad news. It is absolutely bad news because it says that you must work to earn eternal life. There may be certain people who don't like the word earn, like our host here, but that's just what it is. That's what it is. Okay, now I also want to share with you, I'll have to move this around a bit. I want to share with you from that article I mentioned that I wrote about Brad Wilcox sometime before. And so this is Brad Wilcox speaking in 2009. And listen to what he says. Again, you can read the full article on my website, link below. But Wilcox said, many Christians in the world say, oh, Jesus' grace took care of everything and we don't have to do anything, which is not the way we typically phrase it. It's not, this really puts a bad spin on it. But he would say that I'm doing the same with the Mormon gospel. So we'll let it go. All right. Many Christians in the world say, oh, Jesus' grace took care of everything and we don't have to do anything. We say, Jesus' grace took care of everything, but we still have something to do, not to get the grace, but to use the grace so that we can get to be the kind of people that Christ would have us to be. Christ is not waiting at the finish line. Rather, he is finishing our faith. Grace is not the prize at the end of the climb. It is the enabling power that he gives us throughout the climb that he requires. Right? So again, you get the distinction here. No category for sanctification whatsoever. They're not thinking about sanctification. They don't have in their view, they don't have in their mind that Christ is with us in this life for the sake of helping us to be more like him morally, that we would still remain a creature even in our glorification. They have in their mind, he is transforming us into a God. That is what is at the core of their teaching. Very, very important that that is recognized. Well, I also want to share with you from this article, Brad Wilcox, the guy we're listening to in this video, what he said in 2017, whenever he was in an evangelical dialogue up in Idaho. He said, we're forgiven of sin by grace through the grace of Jesus Christ. And through the grace of Jesus Christ, we believe we can be transformed. A lot of Christians look at our ordinances or they look at our covenants and they say, you're working your way to heaven. All right, stop. Didn't we just read the president of the Mormon Church said, by keeping the commandments of God, you earn or you qualify for eternal life? So I'd say working your way to heaven is a very accurate way of summing that up, wouldn't you? Well, Brad Wilcox says, there are many Christians who say that. But that's not the case. How's he going to spin this? Let's keep reading, starting right here. No, he says, we look at our ordinances and our covenants, not that we are believing more in works than in grace, but rather we see those covenants and ordinances as a way of inviting more grace into our lives. For us, grace isn't something that comes once. Grace is something that we get more and more and more of. We're learning how to be better, and we're learning how to invite more grace into our lives. Now, this is just word salad stuff. This is that's meaningless. Those are hollow words. When you go and you read what the president said back in 2010, he's talking about earning exaltation, which is the true salvation, working your way toward eternal life. He's not talking about grace that is greater than all your sin and forgives you of all sin, past, present, and future, in a moment, that the wrath of God would no longer abide on you, but that you would be in the beloved and you would be cherished as a child of God forevermore. Two very, very different messages. And Mormonism is Pelagian. That's something you can look up. It's named after a guy in church history. It's a false view that's been around a long time that says, work your way up the stairs to get to where you're supposed to be to qualify yourself for salvation. Well, biblical Christianity says Jesus came all the way down the stairs. And because of what he did, we now are considered as being at the top of the stairs. We are exalted with him in the heavenly places, positionally, and one day we will be resurrected with him in glory to worship him forevermore because he came down the stairs. We were dead at the bottom of the stairs and we couldn't lift our foot onto the first step, but Jesus saved us. Well, that kind of seems like an appropriate place to stop, but there's way too much left in this video. More I want to share with you. Did I mention this will be a longer episode? Okay, we're again going to listen here for a couple minutes. Let me pull that back up and here we go.
In this area, where do you think are some of the biggest misconceptions of faith and repentance and even grace in general?
President Nelson says repent every day. And a lot of youth are thinking, oh my gosh, that means I have to call a bishop every day and confess. Yeah. Or that means I have to feel really sorrowful every day. No, if they'll just exchange the word repent for improve, then we turn to Christ. And in our covenant relationship, then with the Spirit with us always, then we can improve every day.
And we know how. We know what to do. Is that what you're saying?
The new Preach My Gospel, as you look at it, you'll realize there's a heavy, heavy emphasis on the doctrine of Christ.
That's right.
Now, the doctrine of Christ, of course, faith, repentance, baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost, enduring to the end. But you say, what are people missing? I think they're missing the change. That this is about transforming us. The doctrine of Christ isn't about us trying to earn God's love or earn his favor or earn his approval. The doctrine of Christ is about us learning to become more like Christ, to make these Christ-like attributes that you talked about our own. So if he didn't require faith and repentance, there would be no desire to change.
We wouldn't need it.
Think about your friends that have decided to live without faith and repentance. They don't desire to change. They want the church to change. They want God to change. They don't want to change. They want everybody else to change and accept them just the way they are.
Wow.
But God requires faith and repentance because that gives us a desire to be something better than we are. We have a God who is willing to help us become so much more than human.
Wow.
He's going to help us become divine. So he asks for our faith, he asks for repentance, he asks for covenants, and gives the gift of the Holy Ghost. Because without that covenant relationship, without the gift of the Holy Ghost, we have no way to change.
Wow.
Okay, I think that made it pretty clear there. We're not talking about earning approval from God, Brad Wilcox says. Why? Because everyone is forgiven of all sin already. You're already his child. There is no legal judgment that you must undergo. All that's out of mind. Okay? What's in view instead is lifelong transformation toward becoming divine. Did you hear that loud and clear in the video? You are becoming a god. It's all about exaltation to godhood. The judgment of sin is not in view in this presentation of the Mormon gospel. Everybody's basically okay. It's all about being transformed literally into a divine being, becoming a god yourself. So faith and repentance in this view become little more than psychological tools to spur people on to do what the church has told them to do to become divine, as opposed to the means of ultimate forgiveness and assurance in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Very, very different views of faith and repentance, and very different results. Okay. Well, let's keep going and listen again for a couple of minutes.
I mean, everybody talks about willpower. In fact, my mom used to always say, where there's a Wilcox, there's a way. I mean, it's cute. It's cute. You got to give it to her. It's cute. But it's wrong, because all the Wilcoxes in the world aren't going to cut
it. It's going to be enough. You can't pay it.
Exactly.
You can't.
And all the willpower in the world is not enough. And I find that out every second of January of every year.
Oh, yeah.
Because I set my little New Year's resolution, and then I start slipping again. So we need to stop trying to depend on willpower and depend instead on his power, which we have access to because of covenants, because of the gift of the Holy Ghost. And if he did not require enduring to the end, then there would be no internalization of the change.
Time.
People say time reveals true colors. Have you heard that?
Yeah.
Time will reveal true colors. But
I see.
Time with the Spirit changes true colors. And the changes can be internalized, can become part of our character. Have you ever seen one of those makeover shows?
Yeah.
And they'll drag some lady out of the audience and they'll say, oh, we're going to do this makeover. And they take her. And if her hair is long, they cut it. If her hair is short, they put extensions in. If she's not wearing makeup, they put on makeup. If she, you know, whatever. Then they bring her out on stage and everybody's like, oh, it's such a transformation. No, that's not the kind of change that God is interested in. Mm. He doesn't want cosmetic change. He doesn't want superficial change. He doesn't want temporary change. He wants it to be deep, become part of us, because then we can have eternal life. Now we're
okay. So again, it's almost like we were getting close to biblical Christianity. It's not about man's will, but it's about God who does the work. But is that really what they were saying? Even though he was saying it's not about our will, there's not enough will that we have to propel ourselves forward, we have to rely on God. But is that really what he meant? Well, let's think about it in the context of the Mormon gospel. He was talking about change leading to power, which leads to more change, which leads to eternal life. He's talking about this power of God that exists outside of your will, because your will is not enough. So there's this power of God that you can access. But to access that, you have to first change. So actually, it does come from your will, because you have to do what God, the Mormon God, has called you to do by his commandments. And so you have to muster the will to do those things, and then you'll have access to this power that he says is available. And that leads to more change, that deep change he's talking about that lasts, not just, you know, a cosmetic makeover. And then that leads to eternal life, he says there at the end. So he says that it's not effort, but it is. You have to do what the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, tells you to do to grab the hand of their God in order to qualify for eternal life. You're qualifying yourself. Now, is this the way the Bible talks about eternal life? Not at all. The Bible does not talk about evolution toward eternal life in your spirit. It talks about eternal life coming to you in an instant, your eternal life beginning when you are born again. They don't have any regeneration doctrine. They don't have any born again doctrine. They don't have this idea that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that begins the moment he believes. They do not have that. So what they have is this evolution working toward, this progression toward eternal life. Eternal life is always the carrot on the stick. It's never given to you as the foundation that starts your new life. That makes this a radically different gospel. And I think you'll pick that up in this next short clip.
We're not talking about the duration of our lives. We're talking about eternal being another name for God. We're talking about his life. We can have his life, a life in which we can live with loved ones eternally. We can live with God eternally, and we can live like God eternally. Mm. We can create as he creates. We can feel the joy he feels, and we can love as he loves.
All right. So I don't want to needlessly offend anybody here, but at this point, I think the demon has fully revealed himself. This is demonic. You can become the creator. You can perfectly emulate the love of God one day as you become a God. You can absolutely have the divine life as your life. Folks, this is the original sin. This is when Satan said, I will make myself like the Most High, and was then cast out of heaven. This is trying to blur a line that cannot be blurred. It's an immovable line. The chasm, you could say, that distinguishes the creator from all of creation. This is demonic. All right, another minute and a half or so.
People say, have you been saved by grace? I say, yes, absolutely. And then I say, maybe it isn't grace or a belief in grace that separates us from other Christians. That's common ground. What separates us is salvation. Have you been saved by grace? That's the word we ought to talk about.
Tell me what you mean.
Because salvation to many Christians just means getting to heaven, getting to the big rest home in the sky. Let's just get through the wall. I just got to get from this side of the wall to that side of the wall. I met a lady in the south.
A location.
Yeah. And this lady in the south just said, I'm going to slip St. Peter a 20 and slide on through. and you know, that was her idea of salvation. But you say it's not just a location. You say it's a state of being.
That's right.
And so salvation for us is not just getting to heaven, not just getting back to God. It's becoming like him. And that is a salvation that will take all the grace that God in Christ can offer. But the blessing is that they offer it so freely, so willingly. They proffer it.
Okay, I feel like the cards are more on the table now. You see how, and I know I've been pausing and talking, that's really extended this, but you see how much conversation it takes to get to the heart of the Mormon message here? And this is a couple of Latter-day Saints chatting. I mean, they could have jumped right into it. This is made for Latter-day Saints. They could have just gotten right to the point. But instead, you know, I listened to an hour of this, and this is over an hour into the interview before they get to the heart of this. And I finally got to it. I didn't know it was going to take that long, but the cards are on the table now where he says, look, it's not enough to just be reconciled to God and remain as his creature. This is me paraphrasing, of course. It's not enough to do that. Instead, we must become gods. That is their gospel. That's their message. That's their appeal. It's not redemption in Christ for the glory of Christ alone. It is a pursuit of your own exaltation, which is prideful sin, for your glory. That is a major, major problem. Salvation for them is becoming a god, not the gracious and merciful forgiveness of the ultimately unique and holy Creator. two different gospels. We do not believe the same thing as Mormons. Okay. One last clip to watch. This is about 2.5 minutes.
I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so fully he proffers me.
Wow.
When Charles Gabriel wrote that hymn, the word confused didn't just mean, I don't get it. It's like, meant really? Standing in awe.
Why would he be willing?
Standing in awe.
He really is willing to do this?
Of the grace, that divine help, this enabling power that so freely he proffers me. If I offer you a gift, and I don't have a pen or anything, but if I offer you a gift, then I offer it and you have to come get it.
Yeah, yeah.
But if I proffer it to you, I'm going to put it right in your hand. I'm going to just put it right here. Yeah. I'm going to make it almost impossible for you to refuse it. Now think of the emblems of the sacrament.
Yeah.
In some churches, they're offered to the congregation. You have to come forward to receive
them. Bring it to them.
But in our church, it's proffered. It is brought to us. Even when we're late and in the foyer, and don't ask me how I know that. Even when we're late, it's proffered to us.
Oh my goodness.
But a gift can be refused.
It's brought right to you.
Yeah, we have to make the choice to pick up those emblems and internalize them. That's what happens as we endure to the end. This internalization of these godlike and Christlike characteristics. I've seen it in other people. You have too, Stephen.
Yes, right.
I've seen people who have made changes and they have changed. I mean, I see the difference the gospel has made in their life. I see the difference that God has made in their life. And I see it in myself too. I see those changes being internalized. So that's why the doctrine of Christ is so important. That's why it's so emphasized in the New Preach My Gospel. That's why missionaries are teaching people to not just come unto Christ, but to come unto Christ by faith, repentance, by covenant, by receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, by enduring to the end, because that's when Christ can come unto us.
Okay. Well, he used an analogy there with what they call sacrament. Many of us would call that communion, the observance of the Lord's table. And he said, amazingly, how they, their church is more grace-centered because they take the communion to people, which many of our churches do too. I don't know how much he knows about that, but our local church, for example, we have the people come up and grab the bread and the juice. Yeah, shots fired. We use Welch's. Okay, we're not using wine. So that made six of you tune out. But the rest of you, we have people come up, grab bread and juice, and then they go back and sit and they wait till everybody has it. And then we eat together and drink together. And he says that that image actually communicates that you have to work. Whereas their image of bringing the sacrament, which for them is bread and water, so you people who are really committed to wine, Mormon church uses water, so we're better than that at least. but that he says their method of doing that actually communicates grace more. Well, that's a really bad analogy, and it breaks down pretty quickly because, number one, they view that sacrament a whole lot differently than we view communion. We take the memorial view of the communion where we're remembering the grace of God and salvation. And we believe that it is something that we do declaring his salvation by grace through faith until he returns. Whereas they're doing it as a means of retaining good graces with God on their journey of qualifying themselves for exaltation. So there's a big problem there. But also, it's not like they take sacrament to people's houses. They let people sit on their couch and they bring it all the way to them on their couch. Those people still have to get up and drive to the ward building and get it. And so it's kind of a stupid argument, to be honest with you, that he should be above. He should be above that kind of illustration because he's a smart guy. But did you notice what he said at the very end? When he says, we must come to Christ with works, not just by faith, but with repentance, with our commitment to the Mormon Church's ordinances that they lay out, all of that, his commands, the full scope of his commands, because, he says, That's when Christ can come to us. This is Pelagian. Go up the staircase. Eternal life's at the top. Go, go, go. And if you stick your hand out in the right way, Jesus will help you, but you still got to lift your legs and go, go, go toward eternal life. The biblical gospel says you're dead at the bottom of the steps. God comes down by his grace. And if you've not been saved, but you're starting to feel an interest here in what I'm talking about, that's evidence that God's working on your heart, that he's resuscitating you. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone, you will be saved. New life, and your soul is immediately counted as being at the top of the staircase. Your eternal life begins. You are exalted with Christ in the heavenly places. Your salvation and exaltation are totally bound up together in the grace of God and the work of Christ. And then you begin living a life set apart from the world for the glory of God in sanctification. That is a major difference between Christianity and Mormonism, this view of salvation. But there's so much to say and so little time. I've already went long today. Hope you appreciated this deep dive into the new lingo of Mormonism concerning their gospel. And if you have any questions about Mormonism, I've actually made a track or two that you could use. It's like a pamphlet, actually, my latest one, that you could use if you've got Latter-day Saints in your life that you'd like to talk to about this. And you can show them this video, get those conversations rolling, because Mormonism is not Christianity. It's not another denomination of Christianity. It's very, very different. And these differences have eternal ramifications. Well, thank you for listening. God bless you. And until next time, do theology well for the glory of God. Catch you next time. God bless.